I won't say last morning. I won't say that. I'm thinking that, but I'm rejecting that thinking. And I'm
morning.
What I'm really thinking is this is really the beginning of the next step. Camp meeting at times, or revival at times, or when I talk to my students, classes at times, are the formation of a community that will live on after the time period. So you're building relationships here. We all are. We're building relationships here. Some of you have relationships here at Taylor County Camp that last beyond literally what my lifetime is. That's a gift. But do not forget, in the history or in the experience of eternity, that is only the very beginning. So we are shaping a community. And what's great is in a world where there is internet, where you can make connections with people from thousands of miles away, we can continue what's going on now. So how about if we pray and then begin talking about the Gospel of Mark in a slightly different context than we've talked about before? Heavenly Father, we are yours, and the great gift is you are our Abba Father. So this morning, as we talk, as we listen, as we interact and engage with your word and the ability to study your word, we give you thanks. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Do you all have the handout that I gave you about how to study the Bible? If not, I've got extra copies, obviously. If everybody have them over this way? No. Do you? Oh, you don't. Okay. Michelle, can you just pass those out for me if anybody has their hand up? This handout is much more helpful with me along with you, because I fill in the blanks. I explain the process. So, but you won't have me with you, but you'll at least have the handout. It's a helpful guide in terms of how to study the Bible. Not how to read the Bible, how to study the Bible. There is a difference, and I'll explain that in just a moment. It is primarily what Angie and I are doing as we're traveling around, because for the most part, people know how to read. I mean, most of you spent 18, 20, maybe even more years learning how to read. It is not an easy process to do that. But just reading the Bible is not the same thing as studying the Bible. And as Jesus says again and again, how to interpret it. Brother George mentioned in a passage, it was just kind of a passing passage about the parable of the sower that Jesus tells in Matthew's gospel. And it's very clear in that parable, he explains the parable, and then when the disciples are alone with Jesus, they ask him this question: what in the world were you talking about? Now, that's a modern translation, but he told the parable, and they did not understand it. And here's his words: unless you read this parable and understand it, interpret it, and apply it to life, unless you read this parable and understand it, you will not understand my kingdom. So the Bible is to be read, but Jesus himself says you must learn to interpret it. And to be a disciple simply means to be a learner of the kingdom that Jesus declares. And so that's what Angie and I are doing, if you will, in this last quarter of our lives. I've spent a lot of time in classrooms and a lot of time behind pulpits. And now what we're trying to do is travel around and talk in churches to persuade people that you need to do a little bit more than just read. Because just reading the Bible, how many times, now this may be a bit of a public confession, but this is a great place for it, it's a safe place. How many of you at times have read the Bible, Jesus is talking, and you've read it, and you felt really good, except you go, Jesus, I don't get what you're talking about. Have you ever done that? Yeah, that's what I mean. That's what the church needs. The church does not need more information. The church needs an interpretation of Jesus for transformation. Many churches, I'll just say this up front, many churches have people in the churches that are one crisis away from walking away from the faith.
Yes, yes.
And the reason being, they have a lot of information about Jesus, but they do not have the ability to interpret what he says and apply it to the deepest recesses of your soul. I like doing that. I like doing that. So, if I can, let's just walk through a little bit of what I call true north. How do you calibrate both your life and your heart and your mind according to the direction that Jesus wants you to go? Now, I began the process. Remember me beginning the first night I spoke on telling the story about Angie and I getting lost in Cozumel, and me using the wrong map? Well, at times, it's not always having a map that is as important as it is having a compass heading that shows you the direction you're going. Because if you have a map, you're always looking down, trying to find where you are. You miss everything around you. But if you have a compass heading, you know exactly which way to go. And at times, that's the best way to understand the kingdom. Jesus is giving you a compass heading that you choose intentionally not to follow the compass of the empire, the compass of culture. Instead, you choose to follow the compass heading of the kingdom. And to understand that, you must interpret it. So that's what true north, that's why I chose the term true north. I think I gave this to you before. This is all my contact information. If you would like to contact me about anything, I'm more than willing. Sometimes it takes a while. If you're at a place like Taylor County Camp, it may take a while to respond via email. Yesterday, Angie and I went to a coffee shop, and all of a sudden my computer just filled up with all these people asking me questions. And I did send back this reply. We are living in a wonderful spirit-filled place, but in terms of the internet, it is a dead zone. So, that's my contact information. I'd love to hear from you. Here's the name of the Bible study. Transformational Bible Study for Disciple Makers, and I love this term, Disciples in the Making. There are only, in the church, in the kingdom, there's only two kinds of people. Disciple makers or disciples in the making. No. As a matter of fact, Fred, when he actually gets enough internet bandwidth to load up all these PowerPoints, it'll be on the Taylor County Camp website. All this information that you've seen on PowerPoints will be loaded out there. So that will be, again, when we all get back to internet heaven. Right now we're in spiritual heaven. The outside world is internet heaven. That's right. Okay. Yeah. This is my gift to you. Mapping new life in Christ according to a biblical true north. Let me talk about, if I can, two approaches to reading the Word. And these are different, but I want you to understand the difference of them and the essential nature of both of them. This is not an either or. This is a both and. So here. Here are the way I define these two readings of Scripture. First, it is what Angie and I do every morning. Now, this is, as I've told you, this is a godly woman. Because what happens is I normally, not always, but I normally get up earlier than she does. Because there are two things I must do. Number one, I must meet with Jesus. That's number one. And number two, I make the coffee. I won't tell you which is at times the most important one. But I will always meet with Jesus early in the morning. I take out a Bible, and I usually have kind of a reading plan. Angie and I sometimes follow through a reading plan to read the Bible in a year. Sometimes I focus. This year, I am focusing my study on the book of Ephesians. So it's not unusual that every morning I read the entire book of Ephesians. Not chapter 1, and then chapter 2, and then chapter 3. I read all 6 chapters together. It is my devotional time with the Lord. Are we okay? You know what I'm talking about. Usually, when I'm up in the morning, I am thinking about my family and their needs. I'm thinking about Angie and myself and our needs. Often, my devotional reading is what I call life-centered or sometimes problem-centered. Can you relate to that? I mean, you bring who you are and your needs to Jesus. This is a devotional reading of Scripture. I know I'm preaching to the choir. You know what I'm talking about. That's often what this is. And I'm actually asking God to be a problem solver in my life. I have needs, and He can meet them. That is often my morning time with the Lord. And I come away satisfied. I hear a voice from the Lord. Maybe today He will call me His beloved son. That's all I need to hear. Maybe He will give me hope where there hasn't been in the past. Maybe He will give me strength where I have been weak. Maybe He will increase my faith where for whatever reason I am like the father that's brought his son to Jesus. And the father says, Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. That is a very valid and scriptural prayer to have. Problem-based. And I, in this time, I welcome Christ into my heart. Now, I'm not talking about just salvation, but I'm making my heart His home. This is often termed in the church a first reading of Scripture. Historically, the church during worship services has often had 3 different readings of Scripture. Not just what the pastor is going to be preaching on, but 3. A First Testament and Old Testament reading, a Psalm reading, and a reading from the Gospels. And if you've been a part of a liturgical church, the Old Testament reading will be first, the Psalm will be second, and then you as the congregation will be invited to stand for the awesome privilege of being able to hear the Gospel message read over you. It's a first reading of Scripture. Then there's a second reading of Scripture. And I call this disciple-making of Scripture. The difference between the first reading is me inviting Christ to be welcome in my heart. A disciple-making reading of Scripture is where I hear the Father, okay, we've had that conversation, now let me welcome you into the kingdom. It is much bigger than your heart and much bigger than your needs. It is global in scope. It is God inviting us to be present together in Christ. I mentioned to you several days ago that the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, has this phrase, that Christ might dwell in your heart by faith. That is the only time in the New Testament where Christ is said to dwell in our hearts. 164 times the Apostle Paul says, you are invited to live in the body, in Christ, in Him. 164 times verses 1. So it's vitally important for us to be able to read Scripture that is global in mind, is kingdom-minded. Otherwise, Here's a phrase for you. We can become quite myopic. We can become quite self-focused. Brother George did such a great job yesterday expressing what it means to live in the body and how we need the church. It is a theological truth that we have abandoned these days, that the church itself is optional, just me and Jesus. And Paul would say 164 times, wrong, wrong, wrong. Can I give you an illustration that may be helpful? And the illustration actually makes more sense now in the Wesleyan Church. The Wesleyan Church for decades and decades and decades did not favor the idea of dancing. Several general conferences ago, they kind of made a change and said, now there's all kinds of dancing that is probably inappropriate, but dancing itself is not evil. And one of the reasons, now listen to me, one of the reasons why is because the early church spent 400 years trying to figure out the relationship of the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit. How are they in relation? Because this is probably not a surprise to any of you, but the term Trinity is not a biblical term. The term is not used. The idea is everywhere in the New Testament. But Trinity, the word, is not there. So the church was trying to express, how do we understand the way the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit relates? And here is the term that they actually chose, parakeresis, which is the Greek word for dance. How does the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit relate to each other? It is the divine dance. Often we think about the Trinity as a hierarchy. God the Father is the boss. Jesus is in submission to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is in submission to both of them. A hierarchical view for me is not very helpful, because at the death and resurrection of Jesus, we hear these words, all authority has been given to me, Jesus says. So all of a sudden we realize, wait a minute, now we have co-regents in heaven, the Father and the Son sitting on the throne together. So we must come up with another way of expressing it. So the church called it the perichoretic dance of the Godhead. So instead of talking about dancing, how would I say this? It is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in mutual submission to one another. I want to stop for a minute so you can kind of get that down. God the Father is not the boss, and Jesus is not now saying, you're not the boss of me, I'm in charge. This is not about anything other than who serves whom. Because you do realize, Jesus says, if you want to know what the high water mark, high water verse of Mark's gospel is, it is this: the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you're asking the question, who's the boss in heaven? That is not the conversation going on in heaven. It is mutual submission to one another. Otherwise, what Jesus was doing on earth is not what's going on in heaven. And Jesus, if anything, is consistent in who he is. If he serves on earth, there must be service in heaven. I'll give you an example from another gospel. Can I do that from the Gospel of John? In the Gospel of John, in these first 12 chapters in the Gospel of John, Jesus says three things. I only do what I've seen my Father do. And then in John chapter 13, we find Jesus revealing the full extent of his love as he washes the disciples' feet. So here's my question. Where did Jesus learn about foot washing? In heaven. as the Father washed his feet. So, George and I did not talk about what we were going to be preaching on. But he made a comment yesterday that my mind just went, phew. And whatever you said after that, I apologize, I missed it all. Because here's what he said. What would it be like if you got to heaven and didn't like it? God is trying to transform you here on earth to prepare you for heaven. What if you get to heaven and you get there saying, okay, Jesus, I'm ready for my mansion. And Jesus goes, oh, Holly, I'm so sorry. There's your servant's quarters over there. And here's your basin and towel. And wouldn't it be terrible to be there and to be disappointed? It is why transformation is utterly important now, so that what is going on in heaven becomes your heartbeat in the here and now and not the sweet by and by. Otherwise, you're making an assumption that when you pass from this life to another life, there is spiritual fairy dust that's shaken on your head to make you like Jesus. The goal of transformation is in the here and now, so that you actually are hungry for holiness now because you're hungry for heaven later. Because holy is what heaven will be like. And the definition of holiness is not necessarily just otherness, it's other-centeredness. So you want to serve the people around you. We okay? Because Jesus has a tendency at times to step on our toes. He makes the world according to culture not a comfortable place to be because it looks nothing like heaven. So we are then, if you will, as we do devotional or disciple-making reading, it becomes totally text-centered. In other words, I say this, Mark, tell me what's in your text. I am reading out of the text what is there. I am not necessarily bringing my problems to the text. I want to know what the kingdom is all about as being revealed in here. It's a different kind of reading. It's revelation focused. Every religion besides the Judeo-Christian religion is a philosophy of men trying to figure out what God is like. The Judeo-Christian religion is a revelation from God. If we only bring our problems and it becomes very myopic, if all we read about Scripture is our lives, we are reading into the text rather than reading out of the text. So we are invited into the Trinitarian relationship. So I mentioned the other day, Christians, the Christian church, loves Christmas. It should. The incarnation of the Son. The Christian calendar and the Christian church point towards Good Friday. It should. The cross is the center of the revelation of who Jesus is. We love Easter because Easter is actually the Father demonstrating to all mankind the obedient life of my Son is exactly what I'm exalting, nothing else. And the Father approves Jesus and raises him from the dead. But that's not the end. The church does not just point to Easter. The church points to the ascension, Jesus now taking the throne. And the church now points towards Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling us. So what would it be like if you actually thought about this? In heaven, we have this divine dance that is taking place. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in this wonderful, self-giving, other-centered, serving one another relationship. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down and invites us into that relationship. And we get to dance with the divine Trinity. But if it's okay, God gets to lead. That's what Pentecost is all about. It's not just filling us so we can have spiritual energy. It is being drawn into the Trinitarian relationship in a way that we are now asked to participate in the inbreaking of the kingdom, and God would like to begin with you first. And then you get to share it with somebody else. I don't know about you. Makes me hungry to want to study the Word. Is that a yes? Let's do it. What do you say? Now, you've got in front of you a 4-page chart. There are only 3 steps to studying the Bible. Somehow, I bet you thought it was rocket science. I thought you said, I can go one of 2 courses of study. Holly mentioned this. One of 2 courses, I can go maybe neuroscience, chemistry. I can go this way, or I can do Bible study, because both of them are really tough. I'm here to tell you that Bible study is not tough if you focus on the essentials that I'm going to show to you. The first is observation. It's actually using your eyes to see what's there. When we read, we normally get what we expect to see rather than what's really there. You've been taught to not necessarily speed read, but you gaze across the line and actually get what you've always read. And the Bible is the revelation of God in words. Do not speed read. That's why I've told you, read it out loud. It will slow you down. And begin to make observations of exactly what is there. Not what you've always heard, but what is really there. Because often you will miss. I just mentioned this the other day in passing, because the passage has come up several times. This is the way we quote the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things. But the first word in the sentence is what? No. Therefore. Which means what? There's something that comes before it. If you quote the Great Commission as therefore go, you've actually missed the major part of the Great Commission, which is the Son declaring to all of His disciples, all authority has been given to Me. You do not go on your authority. At your baptism, you are declared a child of the Most High God. That's not because you went down. Nobody self-baptizes. You are baptized by somebody else in the name of the triune God. That is your authority to be a child of God. Nothing else. So I want you to read and realize, maybe it's not me going until after I have recognized that Jesus is the authority of me as the sending one. I am not going, I am being sent. It's not my initiative, it's Him. How about if I even make the comment about prayer? Do you think you're beginning a conversation with God when you pray? Do you think as you begin to pray, all of a sudden God goes, oh, I'm sorry, I was doing other things. I'll now focus on you, Nehemiah. That is not what prayer is. Prayer is response language to God. He begins the conversation, and we are just entering into it. Athanasius, early church father, made this wonderful comment about the Psalms, the book of Psalms. He says this, all of Scripture speaks to us. The book of Psalms speaks for us. I am what's called the chair of the District Board of Ministerial Development in the Crossroads District of the Wesleyan Church, which means I interview every single candidate for ordination. When they come into my office and meet, they are intimidated. Because I almost always begin with this statement. I would say, Angie, did you know that the early church basically said this? You do not know how to pray unless you have the entire book of Psalms memorized. So quote to me Psalm 139, please. I just do that to let them know who's in charge during that meeting. But I say that to say this. There are times in your life when you are so broken, you do not know how to pray. Could I encourage you? Take out the book of Psalms, begin to rub your finger across the ink, and allow the words of David, the words of Moses, the words of the other writers of the Psalms to become your words. God gives you permission to quote him because the Psalms are a response to a Father who has already spoken love and grace into your life. Don't forget that when Adam and Eve sinned, they did not begin the conversation. God came looking for them. And he speaks first. Adam, where are you? When Cain kills Abel, God comes looking for Cain and says this, where is your brother? God always begins the conversations. So I want you to observe what God has put in the text. And I have all kinds of helpful guides on how to do this. I'll get a little bit more detail in just a moment. The second thing that arises from your observations is to turn those observations into the form of a question. There's been a number of times that I've just kind of mentioned to you as we've done Bible study in the Gospel of Mark. I'll point out to you a word because we actually have an English translation of a word, but there is a Greek word that stands behind it. And so at times when you see a word, for example, I have said to you several times in the Gospel of Mark, it says Jesus teaches and then the people are amazed, are astonished. That's a great word. But in English, it really sounds positive. But in, yeah, it's a wow, I'm going to change my life because of this. But the word in Greek does not mean that. The word in Greek means I have no place in my brain to put what just happened. Dumbfounded is a much better word. So what a great question to ask. What is the precise meaning of the word that is there? And what are the implications of it? Because if I'm reading it like it's a positive word, and Mark means it like it's a confusing word, it means something different, doesn't it? Jesus is teaching when I was a baby Christian. And I'll be honest with you. Angie and I have been married 38 years. I've been walking with Jesus for 38 years. But he still says things to me that are beyond my grasp. I need more help. So what's great is we really need one another, don't we? The body comes into play. So you have, and I'll show you this in just a minute, there's all kinds of resources to help you to do, now get this, a Greek or a Hebrew word study. I can't do it here because I need the internet to do it. But now get this, two clicks of a mouse, you can get a Greek definition of the word behind the English word. That's not hard. And it's worth the labor. It really is. Because your mind will begin to get... Well, how about if I say this? Here is the passage in Mark's Gospel that's the smack dab in the middle. Where Jesus reveals who he is. I have come to die. Peter has rejected him. Jesus has then rebuked Peter back at him and said this. Get behind me, Satan, because you do not have in mind the things of God. Instead, you're thinking like people. What a great question. What precisely is the word you don't have in mind, and what are the implications of it? The word only occurs 10 times in the entire New Testament. 5 of those times is in one particular passage. If you would like to know what might be a great passage to memorize, George, I know you've got it. Philippians chapter 2. He says this: "Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who did not count equality with God as something to be stolen or grasped or hoarded. Instead, he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant." That is the word mind. It occurs 5 times in 10 verses in Philippians. Now, I know, almost everybody would hear, if I gave you a quiz, what is the book of Philippians about? You would say, rejoicing. And I would say, that's a good choice. It's about the transformation of your mind. That's what the book of Philippians is about. That's what Paul wants to do. He wants to get us to think like Jesus. That's the interpretation part. It's not asking the question, what did you want to study? What does Paul or Mark reveal to you is what's important. And then application. Can I put it to you this way? I want you to ask questions. What did the text mean in the first century? It is a text given to Jewish followers predominantly in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then Paul's letters are predominantly given in the Gentile world. And we live in the 21st century. So before you jump to application, and I know you all want to ask the question, how now should I live based upon that? But the first question I want you to ask and answer is, what did the text mean in the first century? And then you can take it to the 21st century. So the final step is application. Everybody wants to jump to application. Can I ask you to be patient? Because if you get the text's meaning, if you get the word meanings, the application will be much deeper and much richer. You start doing a word study on this word, have this mind in you, and by the time you get done with the word study, you will already be on your knees ready for the application. Don't guess. Let God reveal it. Questions about that thus far? Diane? Blue Letter Bible is the best place. I'm going to show you that. I'm going to jump ahead real quick in just a minute. But it's in there, isn't it? Yep. So all the helpful keys are in there. I'm actually, Fred, I didn't give you this material done electronically. I will send this to you because you'll be able to kind of go through this and just click on a link and go straight to Blue Letter Bible, which is a website, a free website that allows you to do a word study in 2 clicks. So thanks for that, Diane. Are we okay? So first thing you do is observe. Use your eyes. Second thing you do is answer questions. Third thing you do, the final thing you do, is application. So as you're beginning to do observation, the very first thing that you will do is to use 2, not 1, at least 2 translations. I really want you to get a Bible that you are very comfortable with, that is kind of yours. If you're a visual learner like I am, I don't learn chapters and verses very well. I just know where the text is on the page because I am a visual learner. And so when George is preaching, at times when he was preaching in 1 Kings 19, I know where this passage is on the page. Be familiar with the Bible that way, and then choose another translation to go with it. This handout, you'll be able to see, there's some helpful keys about doing translations or what translations. Here's my basic rule of thumb. If you have a translation and you read it, it's a good translation. If you have a translation and don't read it, obviously it's not good. So start reading it. But then pick another one. And there is a kind of a spectrum of the types of translations. I give that to you here. Don't have time to go over that today. But there are reasons why different translations are done, and they're all good reasons. Next thing I want you to do about a text as you're reading it, let's just say we're using Mark chapter 8, because we've been over that several times. I want you to begin playing I Spy with that. I asked Michelle the other day whether or not that was something they do in Lebanon and Egypt. Yeah, we play I Spy. So it must be a multicultural game. I love that. I want you to play I Spy. I spy a subject in this sentence. I spy a noun. I spy an adjective. I spy a verb. Slow down and identify everything. I want you to look at what's in the text and make sure you read what is there, not what you expect to read. I want this to be revelation, not something that you are implying to it. Revelation comes from God. So play I Spy with that text. I give you a chart on the second page of your handout, all the different types of observations that are there. And when I come to churches, it takes me about 3 hours to go through all of these. And we will cover them. I'll give you examples. It's very hard to do in 3 minutes. But use that chart as you're reading over a passage of Scripture and see whether you can find all of these things. Here's a passage from Mark chapter 1. As John the Baptist is out in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, all of Judea and all of Jerusalem go out to him to be baptized. How many people go?
All.
Not some? Not most? All. It is Mark's way of saying Jerusalem and the temple is now empty, and you can hear crickets making noises in there because everybody has left the temple and the law, and they're going out for something that can fulfill the needs of their heart. Mark says all twice. Don't overlook that. That is there intentionally for your observation, for you to be able to understand. Mark is whispering in your ear, the temple has not produced what God wants it to produce. So do not be surprised in chapter 13 when Jesus goes, oh, this is going to be destroyed. No surprise, because you read chapter 1 well and know it's no longer functioning as it should. Make observations. It'll take you a bit of time practice to do that, because I'm forcing you to slow down and actually read what's in the text. But slow down. There's no hurry. Last time I checked, you have a lifetime to do this. There's no rush. One of the things that's so important is why I actually taught the book of Mark backwards. If you remember, I taught you the first time I spoke to you about the whole book of Mark. You can't figure out where Mark 8, Mark 15, the cross, or Mark 1, the introduction comes, unless you have the whole book of Mark in your mind. If you take a passage and pull it out and look at it on your desk, you're actually pulling a passage out of the context in which it is. Angie and I have traveled a lot over the years. Almost every 5 years, without fail, God says, it's time to leave. And we do. And we go to a new place where nobody knows our story. That's hard. It's really hard. Because they're taking our lives out of context. They haven't watched us. Well, they didn't see us before I became a Christian and she was witnessing to me. They never saw that. They see this. They didn't see that. And that was ugly. They didn't see our kids being born and growing up. They didn't see us struggling and trying to make financial ends meet as we went to college and then seminary. They didn't see me. As I almost, almost chose to stop doing my PhD. And where would I be now? They didn't see all those decisions. The same way with each of us. If you take a passage of Scripture out of context, it ceases to mean the whole story and just means a little snippet. And so here's what I'm going to beg you to do. Whenever you're reading a book, read it, or studying a book, read it as a whole first. Read the whole book. So take, well, for me, Ephesians. Probably I will read the book of Ephesians 300 times this year. Hopefully I'll get it down by then, but I'll read it 300 times. I'm not asking you to read a book 300 times, but read the whole thing. So if you do it, don't do it in one setting. Read the first half of Mark, 1 through 8, and then the second half, 9 through 16. But read large chunks of Scripture. And then read it again. So what I encourage you to do, before you begin to study anything in the Gospel of Mark, take a month. And each Sabbath, each Sunday, sit down in the afternoon and read the whole book. It's going to take you about 2 hours. But just spend a month acquainting yourself with Jesus' life according to the Gospel of Mark. There is a website, BibleGateway.com, with resources that you can have somebody else read it to you. If you're an oral reader, oral learner, have somebody else read it to you. And there are a number of different versions there. And as George was saying about his GPS, or maybe it was Lee, saying you can have a number of different people read it to you. Male, female, there's actually a Hispanic reader. So however you want to hear the gospel, read it or hear it. Now, what I tried to do this week is to show you how the big picture of the Gospel of Mark fits together. So I told you, the first 13 verses are utterly important. If you're going to begin studying, spend a lot of time studying the first 13 verses. It's not unusual that the Gospel of Mark is the first gospel translated when it's being translated into another language, in a new language. The reason being, it's the shortest gospel, which is why they translate it that way. A story was told, and I saw a video of it, that's on YouTube. Story is told of Wycliffe translating the language into a new language in the Philippines. And it was brought in by plane. They did this for videography. They're flying in a plane. Everybody was celebrated. They were taking out the Bibles and taking them to their homes. The next day, the tribal leader came to the Wycliffe Bible translator and said this: "Where's the book that comes before this?" He said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "When you begin reading, it starts this way: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then Isaiah said, you've given me a book, Mark, out of..." Now, the tribal leader didn't say that, but that's what he meant. That there is a context, even a larger context to the book of Mark, which is the entire First Testament. So realize, you have a lifetime to do this. Don't rush. Take your time listening carefully to the voice of God as being revealed book by book by book. Ladies, can I just kind of give you just a little bit of advice? This year, pick a gospel. This is the one you're going to spend the entire year in. And learn it well. Next year, choose another one. Next year, another one. Next year, another one. So I've been a believer 38 years. Every year, a different gospel. That's how you learn. Don't rush. Take your time. Enjoy the ride. The second major structure that holds this book together is this pivot that takes place. Everything is driving in the first 8 chapters to answer the question, who is this man? But then, when Jesus reveals, I have not come to sit on a throne, I have come to die on a cross, everything changes. And the question ceases to be, who is this man? But to ask the question, why have you come? I have come not to be served, but to serve. In the ancient world, everybody, and I almost never say everybody brought sacrifices to a temple to appease their God, except the Jews and the Christians. In their model, God leaves heaven to come after his people, and he becomes their sacrifice to appease God. Do you hear the difference? Why have you come? That's the second main. So read the first eight chapters with the question in mind, who is this man? And the second eight chapters are, why has he come? And then finally, there is this incredible climax that takes place in the Gospel of Mark. We had a kind of a Q&A yesterday afternoon. And one of the questions kind of came up about, why is it that Jesus keeps telling people, shh, don't tell anyone about me? And the main reason is because until Jesus dies, no one can figure out who he really is. And if you tell the story, you will probably get it wrong. If the story does not include the cross, it is only half a gospel. And half a gospel is not worth preaching. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, don't tell that story. And then at the cross, for the first time, a human being comes up with the right answer. Surely, this man is the Son of God. And we should add one other line. And oops, we just killed him. Until you realize you are responsible for the death of Jesus, there is no gospel message for you. Until your first response is that of sorrow and remorse and thanksgiving mixed together, you do not understand the vastness of the gospel. Okay? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, glory is right. Yeah. So, now, again, just part of observation. What I want you to do, as you are seeing these things in the text, turn your observations into the form of questions. That's what's important. You're seeing what's in the text. What is the significance of all of Jerusalem and all of Judea going out to the wilderness? What is the significance of them, if you will, leaving the place where the temple is and going out to the wilderness where Israel utterly failed in their first attempt? What is the significance of that? The temple is no longer appropriating forgiveness. It is just simply helping their people manage their sins. Could I say that again? The temple is not appropriating full forgiveness. Instead, they are actually helping people manage their sins. Spend some time looking at the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and you will find as you read through the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, God actually makes sacrifices, hear me, for unintentional sins. Did you hear that?
Yeah.
Sins of omission, not sins of commission. You understand the difference between that?
Yeah.
So where do my sins of commission, where are they forgiven? Once a year, during the festival of Yom Kippur, the high day of atonement. So what happens the day after Yom Kippur and you sin? Your sins are upon you for 364 days. And all the law is doing is helping you manage them. And Jesus says, or John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water. But one is coming to baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit. Yom Kippur, you don't need it anymore. You've got the Holy Spirit. Are we okay? I mean, this is chapter one. Oh my gosh, what's going to happen when Jesus actually begins speaking? Do you see how profound it is? If you just observe and ask questions, I promise you something, the text will take you someplace you never would have gone on your own. And when you get there, you thank God not just for the destination, but for the journey. That is a John Maxwell quote. I stole it directly from him. I don't have time to do all this. You've got it in your handouts, in your notes. Can I tell you just a brief word about interpretation? Interpretation is where you now attempt to answer the questions of the observations you have made. And it's where you call into your resources, your forces, what I actually call the council of faith. Those are the people that have studied all of their lives and have written down in books the things they have discovered. I have so many people, professors, friends, that have spoken into my life. But you go to a good library and you will see a whole community of faith that is written, and they have information for you. That could be a good study Bible with notes down at the bottom. It could be a good background of culture and history of the day. All of these things are available. There is a cultural context that you must be aware of. You must know, ladies, that in the ancient world, in the days of Jesus, you were property. I'll give you a fancy term. You were chattel. You were owned first by your father, and then your father made a deal with whom he wants you to marry, not your choice, whom he wants you to marry, and you then become the owner or the property of your husband. Not exactly the kind of world you want to live in now. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he is trying to express what a household looks like in the kingdom versus what the household looks like in a culture. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Submit yourselves one to another out of reverence for Christ. In the ancient world, you were the property of your husband. In this world, you are in mutual submission to one another. Doesn't that just sound like the Trinity? Our marriages are to reflect what is going on in heaven. In other words, my relationship with Angie is to prepare me for heaven. Some places that might get an amen. That's what marriage is about. Marriage is not about meeting your needs. Marriage is about learning what things are like in heaven and to get you ready. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband. You go, wait a minute, I don't like that. Well, listen to the next verse. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for pronoun her. Who wouldn't want to live in that? Well, there would be some men that are used to being in charge. But Paul goes on to say, oh, by the way, Christ is the head of the church. You ain't in charge, bud. He is. And if not, you're not a part of the kingdom. You need to get to the back of the line. Because the first, finish this for me, will be... I never used to like that because I couldn't understand. Jesus, why don't you just have everybody turn around in line? No, if you want to be transformed, you need to take your position at the front and walk yourself to the back of the line. You need to obey We're not just changing the direction of the line. You need to move. That's what I mean by understanding the culture. If you get the culture of the first century, you will not have to worry about application. It will become quite obvious that the call of every husband is to take on the nature and the character of God. That's the call of every husband. Nothing else. And there are times where Angie and I kind of have these family rules that we have written out that help us as guides to be able to fashion our marriage. And at times, have any of you said yes to too much? Has that ever happened? Or am I the only one?
No.
We have a basic theology in our home. Here it is. We will win at home first. And Angie will sometimes, very subtly, she's so good at this, she will say, did I miss the family meeting when we voted on those values and changed them? Did I miss that meeting? No. Then, buddy, get in line behind Jesus. Because you're making decisions you should not be making, and you're saying yes to things you shouldn't be saying yes to. Because our home and our children have a husband and a father that no one else can fill that role. This is what I mean by not just the devotional reading of Scripture. And we need to, please hear me. What happens then is the study of Scripture actually informs your devotional reading. You will never be able, my hope is you'll never be able to read Mark the way you did last week. You'll never hear it the same way again. And Mark will call you to a life of holiness in ways that it never had before. So I want you to devotionally read the Scriptures without fail. But then I also want you to study the Scriptures and allow the study of the Scripture to inform the way you live. There'd be this wonderful synergy that takes place in the kingdom of God. If I had more time, like another week, we could go all the way through the reading. And here is my desire. When we get to the end of what it means to learn how to study the Scriptures, you no longer need me anymore. You have the Scriptures, you have the Spirit, and you have one another. And in the body of Christ, you will be asking people on a regular basis, hold me accountable to the Word. I need people asking me hard questions about my obedience to the Word. Not just knowing it, but living it. It has been a true joy to be with you this week. It really has. And Angie and I leave with lives quickened by the Spirit. Many of you, well, some people we actually met have been here for 80 years. We've been here for 1 week. But you have done a great job of adopting us, some of you as maybe your children, or maybe you've allowed us to adopt you as our sons and daughters, but we are different because we've been here. So, Lee, thank you for the invitation, and I thank you all for listening patiently. The one great thing that I take away from Taylor Camp, besides all the services and all the worships, I give thanks for whoever made the decision to put cushions on the pews. I have been to camp meeting that is solid wood, and it seems that, okay, if you're going to be here, we're not going to talk about Jesus, we're going to make you hurt and suffer. Somebody made a decision years ago that comfort of the hind end actually makes one more appropriate and available to the Holy Spirit. Could I pray one last time? Jesus, we thank you for who you are. And what I ask for every woman and every man in this tabernacle is that this next year you would continually reveal yourself as we read devotionally, as we hunger and thirst after you, you will fill our needs. But then, Jesus, when we come to you reading as a disciple to want to be transformed and to be able to share with somebody else, you will take us so deep that we will see things about you that we never could have imagined. And in the midst of that reading and study, you will shed light onto the darkness of our heart and transform us so we look more like you every day. And this we ask in your name. Amen.